This morning, I have chosen as a subject for our consideration the subject of strengthening our convictions. And before we go into some of my thoughts this morning, I'd like to first read together Philippians chapter 1. Paul speaking writing to the Ecclesia. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, my God, upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, and in other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do rejoice you, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live in Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherances and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, and you stand fast in one spirit and in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. I've again titled my remarks this morning to be strength in our convictions, and as a subtitle to that, basically lessons that we have through Paul. I think first of all it's important to define what we consider our convictions. And based on the multiple definitions that you can find in the books or online, the two things that comes to, as far as I'm concerned, are firmly held beliefs and a mental state of being or being convinced of something. Combined, I think we can honestly say it means beliefs that we are convinced to be true. Now, each of us have come to our conclusion on why we are collectively here and what we believe. Now, whether we grew up in the truth or we were mentored by someone we knew at work or a brother or sister here or studied on our own, we have all come to the same convictions and what leads to life everlasting. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. Just a few words here, chapter 3, and we'll read verses 14 through 17. Very familiar words. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from the child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, and through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so we have this theme of that's Paul's continuing guidance to Timothy of steadfastness in the scriptures, in your convictions. We are told to continue in the things that we learned, that has been assured, or in our case, convinced of, to be true. And all scripture we know is given by the inspiration of God, and that's the guidance for which we have, that the man may be thoroughly furnished or equipped in all that we need to good works. In going back a chapter, another familiar word to all, verse to all us we had in Sunday school, we have 2 Timothy 2:15. We are told to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So when we use strength of conviction, the word convictions actually never appears in the scriptures. And it only appears once, and that's in the past tense. Let's turn to John. We'll take a look at that occasion. John chapter 8. And in here we have the situation, the event where Jesus does not condemn the adulterous woman, and that the scribes and Pharisees that believe under the law, of course, that she needs to be stoned to death. They are actually using this to test Jesus. So let's read beginning verse 1. And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman, taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman is taken into adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, and though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and he wrote on the ground. And they which heard it being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning in the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those that thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And so we have this situation where he says to them, If there's anybody here that is not of sinful, cast the first stone. And of course, no one does. Being convicted or convinced of their own conscience, their own moral compass, one by one, they all left. For they all knew that they were not sinless. Jesus gets up off the ground and asks the woman, you know, who are those? Where are they? And she says, no one has condemned me. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee, and go and sin no more. Now, he says, I don't condemn you, but he makes sure that there's an understanding, as we all do, and things that we know what we're supposed to do, that we don't continue down that sinful path. When challenged by Jesus, they all walked away based on their strength of their own convictions. They, and we know, that we all are of sinful nature, and we, like them, must walk away when we are faced with wrongdoing. We must trust in our own scriptural convictions. Let's spend some time on Paul now. We've talked about early on in the chapter in which he was writing from Rome in prison to those in Philippi. And as while his conversation may appear extreme, this was a man who gave his all, firstly in a wrong way, and secondly that which was right. Now Paul, his Roman name, Saul was his Hebrew name. And he was born a Jew in Tarsus, capital of the Roman province of Cilicia. And today we would consider that, as you look at a map, would be in the southern part of Turkey. His writings appear that they were written probably in the ages between his mid-30s and his mid-50s. Let's turn to Acts 9. And we're not going to read the entire, I'm sure familiar to most of us, the event of his blindness and his conversion. But I, you know, just highlighting through as we go through the chapter, the first 29 verses, he starts out the chapter by saying that he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter, in fact, murder, against those who would be disciples of Christ. And he goes to the high priest. And why? He wants letters to really expand his terror campaign into the synagogues of Damascus. And if he finds any followers, it says he's going to bind both men and women, and he's going to plans to bring them back to Jerusalem. Paul's conviction was that he is actually doing the right thing. He didn't understand what the value of Christ and the ultimate sacrifice that he had given. We must question ourselves at times, with Bible in hand, if we're not always sure about what we're doing right. We must use that as our basis for understanding. So he starts his journey to Damascus, and he's almost there, and suddenly a heavenly light comes upon him, and he's blinded by the light of the world, by Jesus Christ. He falls to the ground, and Jesus says, Why persecutest thou me? Now again, his whole convictions were set in a wrong direction. And he says, Who are you? And when he finds out that it's Jesus, with trembling and astonishment, we are told, he asks, What do you want me to do? And he's told he's to go on to the city for which he was supposed to go, which is Damascus. Meanwhile, the men that are with him, observing this event, become traumatized, and they lead him by hand to Damascus. That same Syria that we read about or hear about in the news almost daily, that city in Syria that was mentioned in Isaiah chapter 17, which has been and will be destroyed again. It's the very center of where the eye of the world is focused today, so many years later. In the verses 8 through 18, we read about the 3 days and his journey, that he no longer had sight, he no longer had anything to eat, and he had nothing to drink. At the same time, Ananias, in a vision, hears from Jesus and says, you know, you're to go over and to meet this man called Saul. So Saul, when he meets Ananias, his sight is restored, his mental state is changed forever, and now he has a new sense of convictions, and he arises and he immediately is baptized. Well, what's next? The very disciples, probably including Ananias, for which he had come to capture and to bring back to Jerusalem, he now meets with them and preaches with them in the synagogue. The focus of his conversation, Christ is the Son of Yahweh. And lastly, now, because of his prominence, the Jews were there, the priestly Jews, certainly, viewed him as a supporter of them. And now it's turned out to be quite the opposite. So the Jews seek now for his life, and he escapes back to Jerusalem, where we are told he speaks boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's convictions, his mental state of being, convinced him that the way of life was through Jesus Christ only. And likewise, when we speak, we must speak boldly of our convictions of everlasting life through Jesus Christ. In a similar way to Paul, after his conversion, we go back into the Old Testament and look at Solomon. Now, Solomon initially had the right convictions, the right attitude, when he became king upon the death of his father. However, his life went, we know, quite the wrong direction as he became older. Physical strength and mental strength have some very strong similarities. And there are three things that some may be familiar with. A football coach named Lou Holtz has said that make up strength. And I'd like to take the physical and apply that to the mental. One is ability. What we are capable of actually doing, whether it's physical or mental capacity. The second thing that makes up our strengths, our motivation. What determines what we do? How committed we are to doing something. It could be memorial service, it could be Sunday school, it could be midweek Bible classes, it could be gatherings, it could be anything that is focused on developing us in our walk to follow the will of God. So we have ability, we have motivation, and lastly we have our attitude, which determines how well we do something. Let's turn back. We're talking about Solomon. Back to Kings, the first Kings chapter 3. Now, we knew Solomon's heart was in the right way, and it should be a basis when we think about when we approach God. And verses, we'll read first of all verses 7 through 10. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out and to come in. He's still a very young man. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people, that cannot be numbered nor be counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge and this judge this thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord, and Solomon had asked these things. And so Solomon's attitude was in the right direction. He had the ability, he was motivated to do what was right, and he had a positive attitude to do that. And he just went to God for one thing, to have that understanding, to be able to make the righteous judgments. And we have Yahweh's response. And God said unto him in verse 11, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither have asked for riches for thyself, nor has asked life of thine enemies. In other words, he didn't ask for his enemies to be killed off, but has asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there is none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked for, riches and honor, and that there shall be not any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And so here we have Yahweh's response. And we know that truthfully, if we're honest and come forward humbly to our Heavenly Father, we are often surprised at what happens in my mind, of how much more you are given in return if you have the right focus, if you have the right attitude. But it didn't come without a contingent. There was a commitment required. And in verse 14 we read, and if thou wilt walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then will I lengthen thy days. So we have to make sure that when we make a commitment to God, to our Heavenly Father, to Yahweh, that we follow through on that which we have committed. Solomon's attitude, his very conviction to do Yahweh's will, initially was correct. However, while establishing the greatest kingdom known to man, he allowed his many wives and their many beliefs to bring about his downfall. Choices we each make also influence our very ability, both in a good and in a negative way, to be successful in our walk to do God's will. In Proverbs chapter 2, we have more words by Solomon. And here we have the reward of wisdom. Wisdom speaking here is personified as an individual. And so we read in the first five verses of chapter 2 of Proverbs, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lifteth up thy voice for understanding, and if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as if for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand and fear the reverence of the Lord, of Yahweh, and find the knowledge of God. In this situation, he's told basically, to obtain wisdom, we must seek it and accept God's word. We should hide or store up his commandments in our heart, make it a part of our body's fabric. Keep our ears open to wisdom of the scriptures and its understanding. Again, keeping our ears open to that of the wisdom of the scriptures. And I would insert caution here. As a reminder, the internet is not our pathway to life everlasting. Unless you're using online for the study of the Bible or an online Bible or other positive educational or informational tools, it will quickly lead us astray. Continuing in the verses which we read, we should cry out for knowledge. It should be come from our inner strength to want to do that which is right and get that understanding, to seek wisdom as you would precious silver. We're told if you do these things, Solomon tells us, God will provide wisdom. Whence cometh knowledge, and then comes understanding. Going back to the Philippians earlier, now Paul was writing, as we said, to Philippi about AD 60 from his imprisonment in Rome. This was about 10 years after his first visit to this ecclesia. But even though he was incarcerated, even though he was in bonds, he never lost his conviction. And Philippi is named after Philip of Macedon, which is the Macedonia region, now in northern part of Greece, who was the father of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was king of the ancient Greek kingdom of Macedon. Located, as I said, in northern Greece, it was a military colony, but later became defeated by the Roman Empire. Let's return to our readings again in 1 Philippians, and just look at the first few of those verses which we read to reemphasize this morning the love that he had for this ecclesia and how he felt such a bond between them, because while he was in prison, they were sending him money and goods and things that he needed to make it through the tough times. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He was so indebted to them that every time he even thought about them, he thanked Yahweh. Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy. He had a true love, and it made him feel really good when he thought about that ecclesia. For your fellowship in the gospel, and for the first day, even until now. And verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you, all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Continuing on in the same book, this time in chapter 3, and there are extensive details of Paul's encouragement, but he tells them, beginning in that chapter, verse 1 of chapter 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And so he's, again, this joyful feeling that he had about this particular ecclesia. He focuses on the ecclesia and says, rejoice in the Lord. His strong conviction kept him focused on his very friends, even while he was in prison. Continuing in that same chapter, he goes on to give us some background to, I should say, not only us, but the Philippians, about his background and where he came from and what was the basis. He says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, a Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning all zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And so we can see he's trying to reemphasize he's got a solid background, that he was circumcised on the eighth day as a Jew. He was born of Benjamin, a pure bloodline. He was a Pharisee, an Orthodox defender of the law. And he was a student of Gamaliel. And continuing in verse 7, but what things were gained to me that I counted loss for Christ? Yet doubtless, and I count all these things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is the God of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made comfortable unto his death. And verse 14, I press forward to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so he's saying all of what he just listed, which was being a Pharisee, being of this pure bloodline, being a student of Gamaliel, all of this is gain for me, but a loss for Christ. All of the pedigree is worthless, no matter our background. If that focus isn't on Christ, it makes no difference where we were born and who we knew or what we do today as far as education or as a work. It says it would be counted as rubbish. Paul would give it all up to gain that of Christ. It's not the righteousness of the law of Moses, but through Christ and its righteousness of God. Now, this was 10 years after his conversion, after his baptism that we read about earlier. He remembers with passion and conviction that he once had for the law, but now that passion and conviction is for Jesus Christ, who suffered, as he says, the power of his resurrection and that of death. You know, life is like a checkbook. It's made up of a series of checks and balances. We must keep both of those things in balance each day, because if we write a check against a balance that has a zero and we think it's going to float, the bank is going to reject it. In life, our failure to control the time we spend on outside interests leaves us sometimes short on time for our convictions to that which is right for Yahweh. Just a little reminder to myself firstly. This was not Paul's way. We cannot wait to the end of the month to see if that checkbook and balances for us. Revelations, we'll come to Revelations chapter 20. Comes with an end game that's not too good for any of us. And what does it say in chapter 20? Verses 12 and 15. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another, the book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The end result of us not keeping our balance, our focus, and our lives does not have a good end for any of us. We have to keep that balance on a daily basis, and that's difficult. No matter what our age, it's always difficult to make the balance that's necessary. Now, currently, as we sit here this morning, Hurricane Joaquin is off the east coast of Florida. And that reminds me that many times pilots and sailors must make course corrections along the way to protect their aircraft and vessels. Failure to do so risks the loss of life and equipment. We have a lot of influences that take us off course. For each of us, that influence will be different. But it is important that we may need to make course corrections in our daily lives to stay focused on the goal. Acts 27, and I don't plan on reading it, but to have it in hand, the story is a familiar one, and I again referring back to Paul. And it has to do when he's first going to Rome, where he's incarcerated, and he's leaving Jerusalem. And he's going by ship. And he has just completed pleading his case before King Agrippa, before he sails off to Rome to plead his case now before Caesar. And he becomes shipwrecked on the island of Malta. Now, this was after 14 days of tempestuous winds and dangerous seas, and they landed upon the rocks. And we know that all 276 souls were safe. But why? They failed, actually, to make the correct decision and did not heed Paul's warning to stay in the safe harbor. The last course correction wasn't made by man, but was made by Yahweh, which provided the guidance and the safety for all. The ship didn't survive, but all the lives did. Our Bible is filled for each of us with examples of hope. It provides understanding. It provides us with direction. Solomon said in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding." And we must do that convincingly. "And in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy ways." Matthew 6:33, another Bible verse, memory verse. We are told to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things shall be added unto you. And again, we must do that with conviction and enthusiasm. Matthew 21, let's turn to that. And verses 21-22. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do that which is... Verily, verily, I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say to the mountain, Be thou removed, and thou shalt be cast into the sea, it also shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now we have the situation where Jesus, previously to this event, has just cleansed the temple and thrown out the money changers. He spends the night on the hill of Bethany, and the next morning he gets up and walks down through the Kidron Valley and up to Jerusalem. It's at that time that he finds this fig tree, and it has no fruit. And he's hungry, but he now finds nothing to eat, which prompts his comments and commands the tree to be barren, and it dies. Similar to the barrenness, really, of the children of Israel, which did not bear fruit and show glory to his name. We have the same challenge of us bearing fruit as well, as provided as an example of the children of Israel. The disciples that he was with at the time marveled at how quickly the tree had withered. Our lesson, and in all things, whatsoever ye ask, he says, ask ye in prayer, and believing, and you shall receive. The lesson for the disciples then is the same for us. We must have strength of our conviction, and we must believe. Another brother once said, and I will paraphrase, if you are baptized, our actions express our belief or our conviction that our sin will no longer lead us to death. As we recount the actions of the prophets, as we recount the actions of the apostles, the kings, and that of Christ, it helps to bolster each other in our decision to do that which is right for Yahweh, and to do so with conviction each day. As we close, I'd like to read from Revelation chapter 22:14. Familiar words to all. Blessed are they that do his commandments, and they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter into the gates of the city. We'll now conclude and begin into the memorial service. And first of all, I'd like to do so by singing together hymn number 104. Hymn 104. Sing praise, the tomb is void, where their Redeemer lay. Sing of our bonds destroyed, our darkness turned to day. Weep for your dead no more, friends be of joyful cheer. Our star moves on before, our narrow path shines near. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Before us, we have the symbols representing a man's life. Not just any man, but that of our Lord Jesus Christ. The bread, his body. The wine, his blood that was sacrificed for the reconciliation with our Heavenly Father. He died first for himself, and then for those who would be baptized into his saving name. Committed to do his Father's will. As he said, not mine, but thine be done. He was tried, he was tempted in all ways, as we are. But we know he overcame all those fleshly desires with conviction. Let's turn to Luke 22. Luke 22:41-42. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We have the background when he's praying unto his heavenly Father. The background of the chief priests and the scribes plotting to overtake him. The priests and the Romans had their personal agenda. For the priest, he was taking away their lofty position under the old law of Moses. For the Romans, he was nothing but a troublemaker, a thorn in their side. We know he was scorned, he was whipped, he was beaten, he was spat upon. He's given a crown of thorns. He was rejected and despised of men and accursed to be an outcast. What did he do? He turned the other cheek. He could have changed. He didn't have to endure all this. We cannot forget what he did for his own sinful flesh, but for us as well, that we might be reconciled with our Heavenly Father. When we come around this table remembering the very warning that our members, again referring back to Paul, this time in Romans, the warning of our members that occurs, Romans chapter 7. Beginning verse 21 through 25. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, the bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind of myself, I serve the law of God, but with flesh, I serve the law of sin. He would rather do that which is right. We would rather do which is right, but we are of a sinful, fleshly nature. And so we have, as he did, the warring, the struggling within our body, within our members. Our mind knows to serve Yahweh, our Heavenly Father. It knows what to do. But our sin keeps pulling us in the other direction. We have to keep focused. The most important thing is that Yahweh provides us a chance for life eternal. In Romans 8, 1 and 2, we have, continuing on from chapter 7, there is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of the life of Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And so if we walk after Christ, we follow his path, we follow his example. Paul's even saying about himself, it has made me free from the sin and everlasting death. We remember now how Christ overcame those very conflicts of the flesh. We remember his death and his conviction to only do his Father's will, desiring to do that which is right, and then accomplishing it, a lamb without spot. We come seeking his forgiveness, where we live with a body and a mind that challenges us every day when we attempt to do his will. The thought is repeated this time in Corinthians, the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall be made alive. And so we have God provided a perfect avenue this time, recognizing even in the Garden of Eden, there was hope. And we are told that eventually there would be, and it turned out to be, his son that would put an end to death, sin and death. We are told, thanks be to God for us, that gives us the mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ. And while the battle of our flesh goes on, giving us reason to follow the commandment, we follow this commandment to come here each week to meet around this table of remembrance that helps us overcome that battle, renews our convictions that we made, each of us, as we walked through the waters of baptism. Remembering Christ was faced with all the same challenges we are, remembering his commitment to death to gain life. Romans 5 are some comments, which actually Brother Sid commented upon last week. In Romans 5, the 5th chapter, and just highlighting a couple thoughts, verses 1 through 15. And we read that, knowing that the tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. God commanded his love towards us in that we were all yet sinners. Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, we are reconciled to God by this death of his son, and much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement or the reconciliation. And so Paul highlights Christ's death, and we are reminded that it was Yahweh's initiative, not ours, that brought about this reconciliation through his Son, who no longer opposed his will. We rejoice in the trials we face. We should develop a practice, a patience that develops our endurance, an endurance that helps us to build character, our strength of our conviction, which leads us to hope of everlasting life. Yahweh showed his love for us first, while we were still sinners, through Christ's death, his Son's death, and we were all justified by the shedding of his blood. We were adversaries, but we are now reconciled. We have received the atonement by one man, Christ Jesus, who we come to remember this morning. By God's grace, we all have a chance for eternal life. Before partaking of the emblems, I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I'd like to call upon our brother Lucas for prayer for the bread.
Almighty Father in heaven, we come to your throne of grace this morning in remembrance of thy Son, mindful of the life that he lived and the sacrifice he made, as we see in this symbol of bread, and we pray that we would be encouraged by his actions, that we would follow his footsteps and do our best to rid our life through of sinful action. We pray that you would send him from thy right hand to establish thy kingdom again upon this earth, that we stand before the throne of judgment, we would be given thy grace and mercy and be found acceptable to serve in the kingdom which he will establish. Please guide us and direct us unto this end. We pray for these things through the mediation of thy Son, our soon coming King, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
On our brother Daniel to give thanks for the cup.
Themselves, follow through, follow him, draw nigh unto thee. Thank thee for the faith provided in us in fellowship with thee. Praise us above. Weak, mortal, dying state that we are in. Pray that we will all be strengthened, remembering his example and these other examples from Scripture. We may found worthy enough in that great day of your Son's appearing to be granted perfection of character raised above our mortality. held this, we desire to draw thine to thee, to please thee, to praise thee. We pray through his name as our perfect example that's gone on before, achieved unto that perfect state for his commitment unto thee, his focus. Sits at thy right hand in perfect fellowship forevermore. Even our Lord Jesus Christ.